Let me open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together today, for our study. Thank you, Lord, for the richness of your precious word. And Lord, we thank you that you too also have not only given us your spirit and have dwelled us, you've bring experiential revelation to us in how you've made us a new creature in Christ Jesus. But as we walk, you also were so blessed that you've given us your word that we can have with us each day, and that we can dialogue with your written word, and we can kneel before your spirit and enjoy this communion that is so well-rounded. And then on top of that, you give us each other to balance our faith with our walk and to experience the growth and love one to another. Ask you to bless our study today. Bring us into your presence and awareness, indeed, that we're not only kneeling before our mighty God and our Maker, but we're kneeling before the one who has taken up joy and residence in our own hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, gentle people, let me adjust the screen. Okie doke. If anybody's concerned about weight loss programs, it seems each week we take up the same space on the screen, which is somewhat comforting. And today's start off panel is the same as last time. We have laid out in the study, if we get to it, a thought block foundational content review of which we did start, and then a discussion of eternal purpose as the foundational content. And that's, I think, we've gotten just a touch on the edge of that. Okie dokes, folks, we're going to do our reading together.
Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever.
Thanks, Marcia. Okay, folks, let's see what we're going to go to. I'm going to kick us off with a question today, and the question is meant for discussion. And some of us might not have thought about it, but the depth of the question and the answer to it will touch on aspects of our personal faith, our understanding and knowledge of the finished work of Jesus Christ, the experiential application of that to our lives, and our daily exercise of a belief and faith of the reality of the life that he's given us and dependence upon his spirit. So by way of introduction, it's nothing complicated. It's just a verse out of 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You can see the question there. It's a simple one-word question. How is this possible? How does the blood of Jesus Christ actually cleanse us and actually cleanse us from all sin? So think about that for a couple minutes. We pull our answers from Ezekiel. We pull them from 1 John. We'd pull them then from our broad knowledge and exposure to the Gospels and to the Epistles. And we have many answers that would contribute to our understanding of this in the Epistles of Paul, the Quad. One major one would be Ephesians and Hebrews and so on, but each one contributes to it. Let me read it one more time. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. And the question, of course, is how does it do that? And before I proceed any farther or reap the benefits of our deep thought as a group together in answer to this, let's let's see if we can just focus on this before we move on. So if any of us had sidebar questions or other contributions, we'll certainly take those, but after we deal with this particular panel. All right, I'm going to not hesitantly, but energetically and eagerly open up the floodgates to us dealing with the answer to this question. So it's some famous film was, well, anyway, we'll stand back and we'll be in awe of each other. So how does the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse us from all sin? Many of us are dependent upon the reality of that as we walk and live our Christian lives. Actually, every one of us, but some of us utilize it as a promise, and rightly so. Anybody want to contribute something? And if nobody, then we'll take it alphabetically.
I'd like to say if we start off with the second half of that first, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, then right. I believe that we can be a part of what it talks about at the beginning. We are walking in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another. I think we've got to turn it around a little bit. As the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all sin, and his life is abiding in us, and as we are partaking of his life, and because of that, we are walking in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another.
Yes, all of that is, and that's a good answer, Curtis, and all of that's very accurate. I want to dig a little deeper that it's the blood, which if we picture blood, it's a liquid. We all have it. If it leaks out of us, hopefully it would coagulate on our skin. If it leaks out, it scabs up. So blood's blood, and it's quite literal. How does that, the blood of Jesus, cleanse us? How does it cleanse us? If some of us practice and this is generally speaking about the Christian world, and especially contemporarily, if we many of us would have in our prayers, Lord, please cleanse me by your blood, or others would, and some of us in an iconic fashion, aspects of the Orthodox Christian world, would talk about being covered with the blood or protected by the blood and so on. And so what we're trying to get at is, where does that come from? Is it based in truth and reality? And in 1 John here, how does the blood actually cleanse us from sin? How does it cleanse us? What does cleansing mean in that context? And then from all sins, so that when we, some of us use this in the context of we have found ourselves to be a transgress or have fallen into sin, and we come to Christ, if we do in chapter 2, and we exercise the promise he has there of a particular interpretation of advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, where we might plead the blood. And what does that mean? What are we asking for? And then in reality, what has he actually done with his blood? What kind of vehicle is his blood to do that? And getting at the meaning of this and what's conveyed in the scriptures, rather than image or icon or some sort of vague relationship or in some undefined context, say his blood cleanses me from all sin and from all unrighteousness. And many of us, I just suggest in the Christian world, haven't take much time to think about what that actually means. Each one of us in our study today have been experientially cleansed by the blood of Jesus, whether we knew it or not, when we received him as Savior, because each one of us would have an experiential testimony that I experienced the forgiveness of my sins. And so something happened. How was his blood utilized in that context? And indeed, was it his blood? Or does the blood signify something else? And so I just want us to stay here long enough so we get some degree of confidence that we indeed know what the Holy Spirit's talking about. because we all have that personal experience. Every one of us started out as Christian people. Curtis is right in the context of the verse, but what we got to get at is what's behind that in how, in a practical context, does when I ask that I'd be cleansed by the blood of Jesus, or what kind of confidence am I exercising? How does he do it? Or is that something that's, oh, it's a mystery, and I'm really not, that isn't something I should be delving into. It's a protected, holy thing that's behind the curtain, so to speak. Like it was in the Old Testament, of which if we've read Hebrews, we realize it's no longer hidden behind the curtain. We are actually to know what's actually going on with that. So, okay.
Well, Jesus had to die in order for him to be resurrected. He had to die.
So
or the resurrection doesn't mean anything.
So you're connecting blood with death of Jesus.
Yeah.
And you're connecting his blood, indicating that he bled out so much that he died.
He died, yeah.
Yeah. So blood means death here. So could we substitute, and the death of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin?
Well, it connects with the resurrection. It connects with that.
Okay. We're getting a little bit off topic. Well, and that'll become apparent as we talk about it, Mandy.
Oh, okay.
The resurrection actually signifies and indicates, just to complement what you were saying, I have been cleansed, which is indicated by a participation in his resurrection. But it still doesn't say how I've been cleansed. So what we want to connect up with then is the blood, the death, in reference to forgiveness of my sins. The is it a necessity in the forgiveness of my sins that it be Jesus' blood and his death? And then what's my personal relationship to me and my sins, and my tie to how relevant the blood is? The Holy Spirit picked that term for a unique reason, to convey to us something about the intricacies of he didn't just say death, he said the blood, and it may certainly signify the death, but blood is meant to do something in reference to our understanding and grasp of cleansing from all sin. And when we say things like washed by the blood of Jesus and so on, if we'd have a mental picture of, and if it goes back to the sacrificial system that we see referenced in Hebrews and then in the Old Testament, is washed by the blood of Jesus, does that literally mean I'm going to stand someplace at some particular point of time when I receive Christ or whatever, and if he's using a sponge or a rag or whatever it is, I'm washed by the, how does blood wash something away? How does it cleanse? And so that's the stuff. I want to get inside this and find out what's going on. Because in coming to an understanding of that, especially after we reviewed the sin isn't identity, sin is something that that I volitionally exercise in my person. How does that work? So the how again. Fingers up in the back.
I want to talk.
Yes, you go ahead.
As I look at that verse, I guess the one of the songs comes to my mind, Whiter Than Snow.
Yes.
And cleansing is a washing, a washing away, and the blood is life-giving. I think you think about the blood that we carry in our bodies. Without it, we don't live. And so it just seems that, Lord Jesus, I long to be whiter than snow. Now wash me and cleanse me.
Yes.
Yeah.
That's, well, that, and so that just
comes to my mind as I look at those words.
Yeah, and it should. And there's a relationship there in that context. Just as a sidebar for our theological review historically, in the death of Jesus and the blood, there's different groups within the Christian faith, and it would fall into various interpretations inside of Orthodoxy, so that we remain safely secure that we're, our testimony is accepted in the Christian world, is that life is that the giving up of Christ's life was indicated by his blood, and then that phrase is used that there's life in the blood, and it's taken out of the scriptures in the Old Testament. And then the reality of how we see it presented to us in the New Testament.
You have to buy a gift card.
Did it make that gift out to Mark, Harvey? All right. So there's the life is in the blood, and then you have the whole presentation of Christ and his sacrificial given up to us in his life, that it was actually took place in death. And so the Old Testament passage, if you studied it enough, really wouldn't be default that there's life in the blood of Christ, and that's what it's referenced. It really has to do with death. And we need to really still tap into that. You're right, Marcia, and that's in songs like that, that comes to mind. Probably two things going on. That is the new need to be cleansed, and then the need to have life. And in actuality, as we see in, well, let's just jump ahead and let me summarize to say that we really don't see life given to us in the blood of Christ other than it's by means of his death that we're cleansed and cleansed from all sin, in order that we could then be buried with him. And then, as Landy would say, resurrection, raised so we could have life. Two things going on there rather than merge them. That's just a sidebar. But anyone else? By the way, that practice that Marcia has started with the finger raising, we can all do that. That's just good. Or by default, we can blurt things out too. We're just learning how to do that together. Such a shy group. You think we're all Scandinavians. You can think of, let's see, how can I, I'll just let it percolate for a little bit and think about it.
Well, I have a finger up.
Okay, finger there.
I'm thinking that it's when Christ died, I died with him, and I got, you know, the old went away, and I got the new heart and the new spirit, which is his spirit. And that's how I'm cleansed from all sin, because it is no longer that I that live, but him, Christ that lives in me. And it's, there is no sin in him.
Good. Sonia has a package there that contains the answers. That let's just pull it apart a little bit, because several things are merged there.
Okay.
We'd want to go, well, what do I need to be cleansed from all sin? What is it that has to be cleansed that death takes care of, if we're talking about the death of Jesus? And how personal is it to us? And here, let me throw this out, and it might stir the pot a little bit. There's different theories that we're all aware of, generally speaking, that Christ died, and he, when we say Christ died for me or died for my sins, we mean something specifically. We have doctrinal and theological statements made by our Christian churches, and they vary amongst the churches in what his death did and accomplished. One, for instance, is that he was, his sacrifice was for me as a substitute for me, because I stood condemned, and the only way for me to get deliverance from being underneath that condemnation is that Jesus died for me, and then in turn the Father accepted that death in my place. So substitution. We're all familiar with that one, I think.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. And we'd suggest probably that's substantially inaccurate. It has a degree of truth to it, because his death was much more than that. When you look at Galatians 2:20, and Sonia quoted an aspect of that, is that where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ live within me. That not only did he just die for me, but I died
with him.
So not as a substitute, but we could say he died for me. He took me with him. Now, when we look at this verse, there's so much more to talk about that and other theories that we'd suggest, doctrinal statements of the churches in reference to trying to grapple with the death of Christ for me. We have the whole justice one, and God demanded this, and God killed his innocent son for me, and that was, he accepted that blood and all that type of stuff. But in this phrase, if we go with Galatians 2:20, with our understanding of that first one the only one that could die as not just my substitute, but as he took me with him, what would tie us together in this passage so intimately that he showed us not just with his incarnation, but with his death, that it not only was for me, but where I could identify and see that I was then put with him and in him, and that the curse could actually be carried out upon me because I was so intimately related to this person who died on the cross that I was actually one with him in that death. So what word here stands out? That only humans have, that he had because he became incarnate, that he was a human being, and that it's literally identifiable with ours. What word?
Blood.
Blood. He had the blood, not just of the Son, but he had the blood of a human being. And that indicates to us that it's the blood of a man that was shed. It had to be the blood of the Son in the context of as our Creator, but that identifies with that's our blood going down his pierced side or coming out of his hands or out of his feet. That when he died and ceased to be, that was the death of a human being. I know in song and in rather shallow approaches to this, we might say the Son died, but he died as a human being. God himself couldn't be put to death, right? So it was Christ, the incarnate Christ in his humanity, that was brought to an end. And then when we say for us, we know the other things that come to us from the other passages and who Christ was as the Son of God, as we see in Ephesians at the end of that first chapter. And in other places in the Paul's epistles there and other epistles, we see that he's the head of what?
He's the head of the church.
Head of the church, head of his body. We see all the references and imagery encouraging us to accept the fact that we are part of Christ. We are in him. He's the head, we're the body. He's the head of what then? Besides the body of the church, what's another term you could put there? When Paul talks about a new creation.
The new race.
The new race, the new human race. So he's the second
Adam.
Adam. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the human being that was resurrected. He's the one that is anew, and it's that he shares with us. Our coming into this relationship then has to do with the blood's conveyed to us. He gave up his blood for us, and by means of that, he enwraps us with, take comfort in me, I am one with you. And what was brought to the end with that death then that kept us back from, that was with us from chapter 3 in Genesis?
The law.
The law, the curse.
Yeah.
Yeah, curse of the law came a little later, but the curse.
Curse.
And we were under the curse. And we're under the curse. Why? We were unclean, not a fit vessel. We were cursed. And there was only one way out of that. And it wasn't forgiveness of sins. What was it?
Oh, yeah.
Death. Death. So are we picking? We're not exhausting this. I don't want to spend too much more time on it. But the blood of Christ, our cleansing, the dealing with sin has to do with our participation in Christ Jesus and being that aspect of Ezekiel being brought to an end, things being cleansed, washed away by means of death.
His blood.
Yeah. His blood indicating our death. So we can say we're no longer under the curse, as the scriptures say. Why? It has no hold on us. Why?
Brought to an end.
Yeah, it's been brought to an end. I have been brought to an end. Not the curse separate from me. The curse still exists, but it doesn't apply to me.
No.
Because it's been carried out in that aspect. So that then, in one way to look at it, I can then have resurrected life, as Landy touched on. Are you guys all with me?
Yeah.
So as we look at these passages, I know we didn't have the opportunity months ago to spend that kind of time with this particular passage, and these things unfold as we work our way through the epistle, the significance of this stuff. But this is the ground and the foundation of our understanding of being cleansed from all unrighteousness, of being free from sin. Why? Because I'm dead. Now we have to deal with, well, how much am I dead? And do I keep getting in and out of the grave type of thing? That's the next aspect of this that we have to really put a nail in.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but does this get, this is the ground of where we can move forward, is that that's my blood, that's my Savior, that's his death, I've been cleansed by his blood, his death. How so? The washing was bringing me to an end. If we want to say the washing of water with the word, in other words, as we see light in this phraseology, in this verse, is that understanding, as Curtis was touching on earlier, understanding and truth and a grasp of what God's done, what he needed to do, and what the Savior's, as you look at salvation, was essential for him to accomplish in his finished work. And when he says it is finished, this is what's included in this. Are we all kind of on the same page?
Yeah.
Cool. Yeah.
Okay. Well, let's just take a second. And if anybody has any specific questions with this, I encourage you to mull over it and start thinking about the different relationships with this content. It just as an aside, it's interesting. If you look at the sacrificial system, we don't have a lot of New Testament books that deal with it. Hebrews certainly. Paul talks about it quite a bit. But why the blood? Blood, blood, blood. It was bloody. Can you imagine hanging out in the Holy of Holies or outside of it with all this blood?
Yeah.
I mean, it's just gross. And this is why. What had to be conveyed to us as human beings? The absolute need of death. And he illustrated that by the I don't know how you describe it. It had to be thousands and thousands and thousands of animals put to death for us. And none of those, as Hebrews says, were sufficient and adequate to be able to bring us to an end. So to be able to jump over this, not adequately deal with the reality that I've been crucified with Christ, and then jump to some sort of Christian walk that keeps bouncing in and out of not facing that reality, it comes looming before us that we see the author of Hebrews ending up saying, well, okay, folks, you should be teachers by now, but you're not. Let's go back to the beginning. Now, I'm not going to take us back to the beginning other than this today, but that's why the author said that. So we got to give enough space for this in our personal lives. The Holy Spirit can bring on home to us the need for me to die. We probably all identify with that, but the reality that indeed receiving Christ Jesus, I have died. It isn't something that I'm going to have to do in the future. So I better get on with I have been crucified. All right. Any questions? That is about as simple as you can possibly get it, I'm sure. Sprinkled with a little sarcasm. Lightly sprinkled. And if I could put that in a bottle, I'd be doing okay. Okay. I'm not going to necessarily review these things. I encouraged each one of us to take a look at them. And does anybody have problems with what is being actually conveyed in these two things in the context of sin as an entity independent of me? Does everybody see the difference between sin being created and the origin of sin and or evil? And how sin came about. Do we need to talk about that, you guys?
Nope.
Okay. We're going to appear. I booked a couple sessions. It's a Baptist church. It's up in northern Minnesota for the five of us to grow. And we're going to give a seminar on the origin of evil. Not that that's been a challenge for the Christian church. But just so they give you a heads up that at some point the bus will be swinging by to pick us up. Yeah.
I'm busy that day, Mark.
Are you? Are you? Okay, well, send in your little doctor's excuses ahead of time, you guys.
Okay.
We wouldn't get there in one day anyway, Landy.
Oh, okay.
Oh, it yeah.
Oh, we could have a road trip,
Marcia. Oh, we'd be having a week-long road trip trying to get back and forth across the border to this little Baptist church. Exactly. They'd wondered where we are and if we're masked or not.
So. Yeah, exactly.
All right. Well, then let's move ahead, you guys. There's a couple of things I want to share with you for resources, and I haven't done it in really a while. Mm-hmm. And then I'd like to move ahead with our study. I'm putting up on the website, and I haven't finished it yet, some more resources, not on the Sabbath rest part of OTC Publishing's website, but underneath the Revival Classics link. But right now I did put this up by A.M. Hills, which comes out of the 1800s, around the turn of the century, too. He lived a little longer. And some of the stuff that we're studying isn't, of course, new to the Christian church. Some of it might be new to us. Categorically, there's been titles given to approaches to sin and sin in the Christian's life, growth in the Christian life, being growing from glory to glory, relationship then to the degree that I have life or will get more life or when I'll be glorified and all that type of stuff. It falls into general category of sanctification. But in reality, we're talking about what God did when I became a Christian, what he does after that and the growth of personal virtue, we might say. And then is there progressive growth in life he's given me. Is there a further need of being sanctified later in my Christian life after day one? What that might be titled. Is there a place that comes where a term out of the holiness movement would have been entire sanctification, or one that comes out of the higher life movement would have been, I'm referencing different revival times or the Great Awakening, where it would be the deeper Christian life and full consecration, and different terms that we've all been exposed to at some point in our Christian lives might not have put a handle on it that would be definitive. A.M. Hills comes out of a Wesleyan theological vein, out of the holiness movement in the 1800s, would have been in 1875 post that, I think, is when he was. If you know of Finney and Oberlin, well, no need for that information. You'll get it later on. Scriptural holiness and Keswick teaching compared. And I've given us different stuff from holiness movement. I've given us different stuff from the Keswick movement. Keswick is a town in England. We all heard about it before. And it had annual conferences. They still do. Started up by certain folks of renown end of 1800s, and then grew post that, post-Pentecostal movement, post-holiness movement, certain denominations arose out of that and so on. Anyway, this article, chapter 9 out of that book, much that these preachers call holiness is only regeneration. Now, I have two illustrations of that in the holiness testimonies down here. This is a guy out of one of the Eastern Bloc countries that has, in an independence place now, the country itself, I can't think of it. But anyway, his name is Frank Warner. He gives a brief testimony. It's not very long, 9 minutes, 8 minutes on each one of those. First half, how the Lord sanctified me. Second one is before and after sanctification, which by the titles one would be somewhat attracted to. If, oh boy, there's a deeper way I can walk with Jesus, here somebody's going to tell me about it, let me listen to it. So that's what it's there for. But it's also there for your personal reflection and assessment on how that fits in with 1 John, how that fits in with our understanding of what I might title sanctification, because each one of us have a definition in our own lives pertaining to that, even though we might not call it that, and how this brother would personally testify to it. And in reality, is he actually testifying to what is sanctification, or what I understand it to be, or where does he fall in the array of a book I've given you and a paper, Five Views of Sanctification, if you've had a chance to look at that. Different denominations in our contemporary Christian world and in the past have different views of what the Holy Spirit's doing with us after we've become a Christian person. And it all has to do with, as Sonia touched on earlier, and as we talked about, the nature that we would assume is corrupt in the old man and so on, and to what degree has the Holy Spirit dealt with that by means of the blood and death of Jesus Christ. So they're short. The link is over here. It's hot. I'll take you to it right now, and I'll show it to you. On the doctrinal theological articles under Sabbath rest, down here underneath sanctification, which is a new header. I just put it up. The chapter 9 paper is this one. And it looks like this. Looks like that. It's not very long. It's taken out of the middle of his book. I'll have his book up there for folks to download and so on. But anyway, I'd encourage you to read at least this one and does a comparison from the holiness movement to the Keswick movement. And it has to do with what they believe about what the Holy Spirit has done to the human heart. Okay, that's what that one is. This one is a testimony. First one, I'll just show you the guy's place. And he's a likable fella. He's like one of us in Minnesota and Alberta just because of what he's wearing. Besides, he's there.
Hi.
See? He's nice. He talks nice. And he's got like one of my shirts on. And or Curtis's shirt and our husband's shirts. All right. So that's who he is. I mean, I'll play it just a little longer. You can see how nice he is.
I'm Frank Warner. And I tell you my testimony, how the Lord sanctified me.
There we go. So I'd encourage you to listen to those, but for sure read chapter 9. You can, and they all go together in reference to the experiential content, all of which were to compare to what we're learning in 1 John, of course, and our own personal lives. Any questions regarding that? Okie doke. One more page. I'm just going to approach it. We'll bring it up with us next time because I don't want to overwhelm us. But I'm going to be putting up Daniel Steele's books. This is a site of, in years past, I've published his books, repackaged them and so on, and recorded audio on some of his books, of which I'll be putting those up for your access. I would assume you get a little bit tired of hearing my voice, but nobody else would record them, so I did it. And here is a brother let me pull this up. He's coming from a Wesleyan perspective, this commonplace holiness. His name is Craig Adams. No relation, right, Marsha? I don't know Craig in our family. Anyway, it's this brother here, and this is his website. But he's done us a service because under Wesleyan theology in the middle, he has things about sanctification and about Wesley's perspective and so forth. And then holiness books, of which instead of putting up my repackaged ones, which are pretty good size as far as PDFs go, he has them up here and you can read them online. Now I'll put mine up there so that if you want to download one or two or three or whatever, if you want that PDF, you can certainly have it. But we're going to look up Daniel Steele here. He'll give you a good bio of Steele, who he was, what went on with him, and then his significance in regard to holiness and deeper Christian life and so on. But his books then under Daniel Steele are listed up here. And I'm going to ask you over the course of time, you don't have to do it right away, but read his books. For instance, Love Enthroned, Milestone Papers. Love Enthroned would be the introduction to witness and testimony of this brother and what the Holy Spirit's done to him in his life, the significance of it, and how he relates to the Christian world from his theological perspective. He happened to be a professor in Boston University back in the 1800s. Milestone Papers is unique in the way that he presents it. It's over 30 years he kept track of what happened to him in living what he would say was a place of, we call it Sabbath rest. So he talks about 5 years later, 10 years later, 15 years later, 20 years later, 30 years later, still walking strong, confident, head high, all that type of stuff in relationship to not only was it true day one, it's true in year 30. So Milestone Papers is a great read. It'll be very edifying and challenging to some of us. Love Enthroned to start, then Milestone Papers. The other one I've referenced in time past is this Comforter one. The Comforter one is the gospel of the Comforter and has to do then with a personal relationship to the Holy Spirit. And he deals really in a great fashion with that. None of these are light reads. Their vocabulary is not too challenging, but experiential relationship to God and a place of full dependence upon him, you'll see comes across quite in your face. And so some of us might not be used to that degree of honesty by somebody dealing with the Holy Spirit and what God's done in the indwelling life of God. So that's what this is. Any questions? There's other books, other authors, and so on, all from predominantly, you've heard of some of them, I'm sure, predominantly from a Wesleyan perspective. I've given us some from Reformed. I've given us some from McKissick. I will put up some historically from mystics from the Catholic position historically, and some other ones. We might even touch on Augustine and some of that stuff in the course of time where it's relevant. Most of these now I have published some, most all these authors and their significant books over the course of my short little life. I'm still only 29, so there we go. Wow. All right, so this page shows you the books that I'm pointing out are significant. I encourage you to read the author, the link to the website, and then this particular one panel here is books by Daniel Steele in a little sentence or two saying, oh my goodness, what this book about. So that's what that is. All right, that's just for your reference. Not giving you a whole bunch of homework right now. That's just to put in your memory banks. And I'll probably keep this at the bottom of our studies over the course of the next month or so until we're reminded enough that, oh, maybe I want to check it out. Any questions? My goodness, we're making headway today. Okay, so now we're actually back to what we wanted to get to. And if you guys recall, I'm going to go through a couple panels as we build our way to it. But we're going to get to giving titles and headers and main topics and the most important phrase in the paragraph and so on and fill that chart in. So if no one stops me, I'm going to move ahead. This might be somebody you know hanging up here on the cross with Jesus. The last words of Jesus, it is finished. I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Just by way of reminder, we've already covered some of that in our discussion today. Just reminding that this is actually something that we continually, and for myself, daily fall back on. It gives me the confidence to go enthusiastically accepting the Lord's motivation to attack the day with a joyful heart. In other words, if we'd sum it up, although it wouldn't probably be in the top 10, a tune we might pen would be, Lord, I'm so glad I'm dead. Well, okay. All right, another reminder of the passages in Galatians and graphically, as I create these, some of them I like so much, I can only use one, but today I'm so overwhelmed with the sophistication of my artwork that we're going to see a couple.
Oh, boy.
Yeah. Remember now, peppered with sarcasm. What would I do without a computer? All right. This one is where we get our questions for today. And it's a little review of what we've done, and we won't spend that much time here. But therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Taken again out of a Colossians with a sister passage out of Ephesians. Questions then would be, what happened when Christ was crucified? How can or how my sins be forgiven? Why the blood of Jesus? What does his death have to do with me? Now, we've touched on all of that, and I won't spend that much time looking at it, but it's here when you pull the PDF up and look at the study, or you watch the video, please take time and let's develop some confidence that we have answers to these questions. Because if you think in actuality of sharing the gospel with someone who's in desperation, now, whether we personally experienced desperation or not, by desperation, I mean a human being made by God, by our God, who is in such a distressed place that they can't live without this God, and they can't even imagine bridging the gap that they're in personal experience of, the distance or the chasm that they are in looking up to this God, and the absolute distress and deplorable the condition of their mind, of their soul, of their spirit, in need of cleansing, washing by the blood of Jesus, new life, of which majority don't have a clue of what those things are. We are people, a living witness and a testimony walking this planet, who have those answers, and we have them in our experience, and it's our responsibility to get a sufficient handle on them that we're confident to share them with somebody and not shy and hide and run from that when we're confronted with it. So I know this might be a little heavy-handed in the sense of an exhortation, but that being a living epistle is a testimony of we have answers to these questions, and we will meet people in that dire strait. If not, our preaching by our Christian church and world is designed to bring somebody to that place. In decades and centuries past, the church, the leaders of the church, the apostles and prophets and so forth, spent their time with people, if you think of the Puritans, with people in the sinner's pew, and they were not allowed to move until they were out of that pew to come forward, until they were driven to such a place of desperation that I cannot live without my God. And they did not have him. And that's the place that a lot of the old saints would preach the law, to the degree that they drove somebody to that place experientially. We really, I don't think any of us, somebody might have been in the experience of some preachers doing that to us and being brought to that place. And as lightweight as the watered-down gospel is today, we'd probably be full of thanksgiving if somebody came along and actually did that. It just doesn't seem to be done today. Not that that's what you and I would want to do. John doesn't do that. All right. So there's his questions, and I'll leave them for us to spend some time with. We're back where we left off with these relationships. If you guys recall this, we pulled out of each one of these paragraphs content that was significant to the current paragraph we're in, that we had some content pulled out of each one. Now, we talked about that, and then we went from that to this, and I think I did show this last time. Mm-hmm. And so the same foundation that John presents to us in his paragraphs, he got from somewhere. So indeed, John in his own life had to go back to something as he came into a personal contact with Christ Jesus, received him as Savior, received the Holy Spirit, and so forth. And so the eternal purpose that was realized in Christ Jesus, now made manifest in and through his house, we go back to not just Ezekiel, but we go back, of course, this came out of Ephesians, but not just to Ezekiel. Oh, wait. Just 1 second.
What's up, Doc?
There. I'm sorry. Just had to throw that in. All right. Sorry. Endeavor to keep it light and full of fun. We go back to pre-eternity. We see that in Ephesians 2, where God's created order came into existence because of something he purposed, he wanted to accomplish for himself, and everything after that was unfolded according and by his hand, by his word, according to his rationale. And then we see in Ephesians, God realized his eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. And just by way of review, what is it we see God's eternal purpose is realized in the person of Christ Jesus? That, after which, we know the verse says, he's going to make known to the entire created order in and through his church, his manifold wisdom. What is that? What's that eternal purpose? This is sufficient if you got one of these. We know what it is, Curtis.
Well, his eternal purpose is that he might be, that his life might be seen in his church, that he might live his life in his creation.
Yeah, and what's that tell? He designed and created not only the created order for himself, but for him to live in, and to him to live in something, the place in the created order that would be a right fit for him, would have a created nature that would respond to his being, his eternal being, that would have capacities and characters and attributes that is just designed specifically for himself, as Curtis said, so he could make himself known. If we jump back to God and we go, well, why in the world did he even create anything? There's something about God and totally unique to him that we get to share and participate in, is that he is such a wonderful life being. And part of that is to make that life more manifest, make a created order that not only would he get to enjoy himself being manifest or expressing, but he created, i.e. us, and outside of us as they would look upon it, to experience life in the created order the same way that he appreciates his own life, in wonder and in awe and in joyful creative acts, in the expression of his being, in joy and holiness and righteousness and purity, unfettered. We have that opportunity to jointly participate in that. Thank you, Curtis. You hit the nail on the head there. We're his house. So Bugs Bunny had a proper question and we answered him sufficiently. All right, so now it's this stuff that we want to start filling in, you guys. Before I get there, just by way of review, another little graphic that indicates God's eternal purpose for 1 John, for the entire scriptures, for the entire Christian world, and for the whole created order. God's eternal purpose is God manifest in the flesh, and it isn't confined to the body Jesus has sitting at the right hand. If you read the prayer in Ephesians first chapter, we see that all his enemies are being putting under his feet, and one of us might be a foot and they're going underneath us. So we're contained in that person, as Paul says in his epistle, and everything in the whole created order is built upon that. And as he says in Ephesians, we don't quite see it yet, but we see Jesus who tasted death for every man, and so on there in chapter 2. Okay, so what we're doing now is we're going up to John in this second chapter, verses 15, 16, and 17. We're going from that eternal purpose down here. We're going to draw content from God's eternal purpose up to pull it into each paragraph and how John arrived at that with our end of our particular part of the study today. Would end up in the blue paragraph here in the white letters. So John draws his information and the things that he says and he experiences from the experience of this manifold wisdom of God being known that he's experienced in him, through himself, to the entire created order, indeed as we do. Everybody good? Seems to be things are holding together today. Mm-hmm. And no one's broke for the door yet, except Harvey passed in and out. That was good. That was a high five to Harvey. Okay, so that's what we want to do. Now, we've done a little bit of that as we did these. Does this make sense to everybody? Now, I guess we're at a crossroads here. We could take time here, and I necessarily haven't done it, but I would like to in the future after we get through this paragraph, because we're going to do it to this paragraph. Not only pull things from previous paragraphs, but pull things from our grasp now and understanding of God's eternal purpose in our co-participation in Christ, that we're participating in that, and pull content out of that and see if we can identify in manifest experience in and through us that that indeed is part of how God is making his manifold wisdom known to the entire created order, as he says there in chapter 3 of Ephesians. And hopefully that makes sense. So we'll want to do that. So we'll do it with this paragraph, and then I think today, instead of spending each time on these paragraphs, we'll do it with the blue and white paragraph, and then we'll do it in the next paragraphs as we come to them, and at different points we may go back. But it doesn't mean at all that any one of us can't go back and take note of, not only is John pulling this from revelation of the Holy Spirit, but that includes what God's done to him in his own life that he brings to this paragraph, that then he's bringing to our awareness as he unfolds it in the epistle. So we have this just by way of reminder. Then we have this where we have to do it. And let me blow that up for us. Lest I forget, the last page on every study, of course, is where we might want to put questions that we might bring up next time. And I sent out earlier last week or during the week last week that anybody wanted to talk. I did get a question during the week, which was joyfully received, energetically engaged in, and was the most fun I've had in months. Okay, so if anybody wants to experience that type of thing and we co-share in the joyfulness of that, we'd put our little questions down here and bring them with us next time. Okay, let me blow this up right here because we got to fill this in. We're all together still? By the way, speaking of all together still, Thursday is Sandstone. I'll send out a email invite, and if anybody wants to come to join us, that's certainly something that would be fun for all of us. All right, that ought to be big enough. Okay, remember what we got to do here is we're going to look at this paragraph, we're going to highlight in a couple different colors the main theme, the main thought, the main point, significant phrase, and so on, keeping ourselves maybe to two or three types of things. Then we're going to go from that to summarizing what we have pulled from here and put them in just a short phrase or two. All right, the chair is taking suggestions. I'm with the chair thing, it's just because politics has been on the news so much and we get a glimpse of our wonderful Congress at work once in a while.
Well, one thing, I'm not saying this needs to be our scripture in the box, but one thing that's important, it does say, he who does the will of God abides forever. I think that's an important.
Yeah, that'd be pretty, right? Everybody agree? That's a pretty awesome one. Mm-hmm. However, mm-hmm. We got to it in the paragraph, and John must have content that builds us to that confident place, that would be, bring this up in front of that. That would be important. So let me bring it forward. And so whoever does, you want to go with he who does?
Yeah.
And we'll pick a color that would be thinking important, but not red like Danger Zone. Or see how it's that blue. Oh wait, I don't want that. It's this one. I'm gonna do an undo on that. We gotta do the this. That's too dark. That? There we go. Okay, we got one.
Yep.
All right, what's next?
Well, we have to put something in there about the world.
Okay.
Passes
away?
No, I was thinking more all that's in the world is not of the Father.
Well, that's good. Good pick. Where do we see it?
16.
Oh yeah, okay, so
just leave out that all that other stuff in there and
just this?
Yeah, all that is in the world is not of the Father.
Yeah, good.
Mm-hmm.
All that is in the world, and so we'll pick a color that it's a pink day today. Oh, let's see. Is not of the Father. You're right.
Yeah. Perfect.
Not of the Father. All right. I'll throw one that seems to be essential is
love.
Yeah. Right, Sonia? Love for the Father is not in him?
Well, yeah, I was thinking of the positive side. Love for
yeah,
the
how Father. Can we do that? Let's see. So we'd say,
love for the Father.
Just yeah. Love for the good. Father. Yeah.
The Father.
That might give us enough for this pair. Well, anybody have something pressing for anything more? We're doing so good today, we should do extra. Let's see. What are
we? I thought we'd get to go home early.
Oh, there we go. Yeah, that's it. Yeah. You're just thinking for others. I know. All right, so we got three things. We got love for the Father. We go the all that is in the world is not of the Father.
Mm-hmm.
And we got he who does the will of God abides forever. The rest of it seems to just form the context for the other things, and of which we're comfortable with our understanding of that, I think, right? The one that would be a challenge to I don't think us, but to some folks that would come to this then, is the admonition of do not love the world, which of course you find me pushing for. John is saying that because he uses comparisons and in contrast that what's of children of God and what isn't of children of God, and what falls into the context of not of the children of God is love for the world, which I see it inherent in why he says that. It's a stark contrast to focus on you have the love of the Father. But that's my rationale. Somebody else might think completely different.
Well, it kind of describes the things of the world kind of describes the world, doesn't it? Like if he says, do not love the world, he had to somehow express what he means by that. So he said, or things of the world.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
But I don't know if we do. Do you think we need to put it in a box, or do you think?
Put it in a, no, I think, I'm happy with the way it is right there with three things.
Okay.
I don't think there's anything. We've touched on every thing as a header, unless we want to modify our understanding of what's being conveyed there. I think we got it. Now the challenge comes, of course, is to take that and put it into a couple phrases. I mean, it's, you know, think love the Father, or you have love for the Father. We'd have to see, what do we think of John springing across here? Because if we have love for the Father, then down to he who does the will of God abides forever is a simple give. And we don't have the pride of life, or do we have pride? So anyway, what are we going to say? Let's go with two phrases. This is a little harder for most of us because we're taking thoughts and putting them together.
How about we love the Father and abide forever?
I'll put that in there, and then it's open for challenges. How's that? So we'd say challenges. What do you mean? Is that John what's saying, or isn't he? So we love, love.
Yeah.
Don't bother with my English, but we love Father. Oops, not low. Love Father. Not the world, or, oh, and abide. Is that what you said, Curtis?
Yeah.
And
abide.
And abide.
Right. Pardon? What?
No, and nothing.
And abide?
And abide forever.
Yeah.
Well, let's just make it two then. Don't need that and like that. Let's go with there. And then we'll make them bold red. That's what we're doing, I guess. Bold red. All right. Part of the challenge was being anybody not comfortable with this. In other words, boy, can I say that about myself?
Well, I think you could put, we love the Father, not the world.
Okay.
But I don't know how you put abide in there.
Well, we just have abide by itself down here. This is a standalone. I'll put an A in capital A there, like that. So this would be if we, okay, does anybody else feel that's necessary or is that assumed? Although when we first look at it, of course, we would without looking at the rest of this, for summary, for an outline, say in 6 months we come back, what did I say about this paragraph? We'd say, we love Father, not world. That would probably quickly bring to mind the content of the paragraph, more or less, right?
No.
So not world, okay with that one?
Yeah.
Let's make this a little bigger, a little smaller. Well, that's close enough. Yeah. Well, that went a lot quicker than I thought. Okay, I think we'll barbecue tonight. I'll see you guys next week. All right. Well, in reflection, any questions then? Actually, that's, didn't think we'd get that far.
We fooled you.
Huh?
We fooled you.
Well, you did. And I apologize for coming to the table today with an assumption that that might happen.
Well, you have so such low expectations of us.
Oh, dear. I didn't know it.
We can do it.
I don't know. I don't know where I had doubt. I don't know why.
Well, the problem is you don't give us enough praise. When we do it right.
Wait, okay. Next time I'm gonna have a couple buttons, one of which is applause. I'll do that. I want to stay away from necessarily radio antics, but I'll have that button there that'll be applause. You know what the other button would be?
Raspberries
are, the audience would be booing, but no, we'll go with an applause button.
Well, can we bring our own buttons?
You can have them on yours. And the other one that we have to have is that hook that you get that can reach in and pull one of these folks off the stage.
We could have one that says, get on with it, Mark.
Yeah. Well, give me a little time. I'll see what can happen by next week. All right, no questions. I will. I'll close with prayer, and then I'll end the share. And
okay, but next week, what do we? Next week, we're. Are we?
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah. I'm sorry. Yes, next week you're going to the next paragraph.
So go ahead and do a structural diagram on that. I guess get started on that. Correct.
Yeah. I did. I.
And it correct.
Yeah. Oh, cool. Yes. Do the structural diagram on the next group, and let me find it to make sure we know what it is.
Kurt, you're so eager.
Wait, where's the applause?
Yeah. Here we go.
Eager.
That button's going to come in pretty handy, I think. Where are we at? Let me go to our website. Resources. Mumble, mumble, mumble. Paragraph, paragraph, paragraph. I think it's this one. No.
More mumbling.
Mumbling. Well, I can pull this up. It has it in it. Yeah. All right. So here's what it looks like. The paragraph is 18 and 19. Just two verses.
Verses. Wow.
Verse 18 and 19. It's going to be, it's not for this group. I was going to say it's going to be a challenge. Nope. This will be,
19. Okay.
Yeah, we are pumped, primed, and ready for that one. Uh-oh, we're talking about other people here. This will be a challenge. All right, so 18 and 19, chapter 2, we'll do structural diagram, and then as far ahead of that you'd like to take it. All right, let me close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study today, joyfully together engaged and looking at your word and degree of comfort that we have as we grow together, as we learn to love one another, as we learn to appreciate each other's mind and state of mind. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that it's you who's brought us together, that you who is teaching us, that you who guides us as individuals and forms our part of the body of Christ. And it's you who brings a reality to us and the revelation that we will live together forever in fellowship of your person and as your family. Ask you to bless this week now that we come into Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Yep.
That's all, folks.